Well, 2 Samuel 7 is a theological feast, which contains some principles, some attributes of God that seem plain enough, maybe even familiar for us, but were apparently not as obvious to David or to his prophet Nathan and to the Israelite population in general. Rather, as is normal for humans, they saw Jehovah's nature through the lens of their times and the more or less common culture of their era. They had some things right, some things wrong about God. But God seems very patient. He suffers with them. And over time, he teaches them about spiritual matters, about his nature, by presenting the lessons in various ways until hopefully they begin to understand and it's taken to heart at just the right moment. So to begin today's lesson, I want to confront you with a largely unnoticed problem that David and Israel had, which is virtually identical to one that we face today. Do you think that because we're 3,000 years advanced from David's day, that we now grasp all that God is? Have we finally got God figured out? If we do, then why is there such a vast disagreement between Jews and Gentiles about Jehovah? And an equally enormous schism among the 3,000 or so Christian denominations. Who's right? We can't all be right. Do you realize that the lens that you and I view God through is not only wrapped up in our 21st century worldview, but also in a uniquely American worldview? European Christians don't view God as we do. Eastern Orthodox Christians don't view God as we do. And our personal God view is further modified by what part of America we might have been raised in. The Midwest farmlands, the progressive West Coast, the liberal North, the traditional South. It also matters whether or not you were raised in a Jewish or a Christian home, and if you were, which denomination or branch your family might have adhered to. Our personal experiences, even the generation we were born into, plays a major role in our mental picture of God. But we just don't ever think about it. We just go forward on assumptions that are far more based on our cultural norms and our religious doctrines and that are in agreement with our family and our social circles than what God has actually said about himself in his word. In other words, we need to not only recognize and be understanding of David's and the Israelites' somewhat distorted views of who God is and how he operates, but we also need to understand that our own views of him have become distorted. And we are all in need of returning to the only source of truth about the Lord's attributes and mindset and of his expectations of us that we have available. That's the Holy Scriptures. How our heart feels about it all is biblically irrelevant. In fact, we're warned that our hearts, meaning our minds, are terribly deceitful. And yet the modern teaching is mostly to follow our hearts, how we feel about things, and leave the Bible to the Bible scholars, to the religious authorities. One of the major themes then in chapter 7 is how is God present with Israel? Or in David's mind, by what means and what form is God present with David? And thus the key words are dwelling and traveling. And the Middle Eastern cultural norms for that era were that that a nation's God, well, they needed a building so they could dwell in it And this is so that their God could be near to them. Thus, the people of that culture built an appropriately grand temple for the God. But what happened when that nation's king led the army out to war, or went on a diplomatic mission, ventured far away from the temple where their God lived? The king and his army were probably outside of their own nation, therefore outside of the boundaries where their God's sphere of influence operated. Even more, their God was essentially confined in that temple, somewhat like a genie in a bottle. And so in order for that God to travel with and be with his worshipers, then it was necessary that a God image, an idol, be transported by humans, usually priests, to wherever the king and his army went on their expedition. This unquestioned, really unconscious worldview of the gods of 1000 BC was generally how David and the Israelites viewed their God, Jehovah. Why would they think otherwise? We don't see much in the Old Testament of the Israelites mocking or disagreeing with how the other nations viewed the spiritual sphere. We don't see the Hebrews explaining to their pagan neighbors their theological error about their mystery Babylon religions. How gods operated wasn't in question. Mankind had long ago settled that matter. The issue was, which God was the most potent, and what was the proper way to worship that God? Thus, the all-knowing Jehovah is able to look into David's mind, his heart, and see that on the one hand, David's feeling guilty, a little selfish, for not providing his God with at least as nice a place to live as he, the king, has. But on the other hand, David was also motivated by thinking that God needed a temple. God needed mankind's intervention to kind of help him get around. Not only that, but also David wanted God to be right there, kind of handy, when he wanted his help. So the obvious solution was the same one that all the cultures of that era utilized. Build a beautiful temple, so God would have a nice, comfortable place to live, and David would have access to him on a moment's notice. Stuff that genie in a grand bottle. The last thing David wanted was to have God out wandering about doing something else. When David needed a consultation, or to have God maybe left behind when he went out to battle. Thus, getting the Ark of the Covenant, God's traveling box, back into his possession, that was David's first step. And to that line of erroneous human thought that so dominated David's era and before, here's what the Lord God says about that through the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 7, 7 through 9. Everywhere I traveled with all the people of Israel, did I ever speak a word to any of the tribes of Israel, whom I ordered to shepherd my people Israel, asking, why haven't you built me a cedarwood house? Therefore say this to my servant David, this is what Adonai Zevaot says, I took you from the sheepyards, from following the sheep, to make you the chief over my people, over Israel. I've been with you wherever you went. Let me be clear. Not everything David and Israelites thought they knew about Jehovah was wrong. But for the previous several centuries, the Torah had been slowly, steadily set aside. The priesthood had drifted off into irrelevance. So divine truth was pretty hard to come by. The people's only source of truth was by means of the priests. So if the priests had no interest in the truth, and therefore couldn't teach what they didn't know, what happened to the people? They were left helpless. We moderns don't have that excuse. Bibles are cheap. They're plentiful. The internet has enormous biblical resources. most of the time with no cost. There's churches, there's Bible colleges readily available. And yet we find ourselves in the same condition as those ancient Israelites. While the king of Israel and the high priest were supposed to have a copy of the Torah and vowed as Israel's leaders to follow it, few, if any other folks, had a Torah, since to create one was a monumental and expensive effort. All they knew about God was what they learned from everyday life and from what their leaders taught them. But for us, especially in the West, God's word's available at virtually no cost and no danger. I don't know of a Christian or a Jew who doesn't have a Bible. Yet Christianity and Judaism both suffered the same condition as did Israel in David's day. What is taken for unassailable divine truth often turns out to be man-made traditions created by various religious leaders who are reacting to current political or social realities. What we take for godly enlightenment is often mere custom, current political correctness that's dictated by behaviors and attitudes that characterize our contemporary culture. And so it allows us to just kind of blend in with the world without too much notice. Not that this is all necessarily accomplished consciously on our part. We don't sit and plot this out. Rather, we often believe what we believe because that's just how it is. And to question it is to disturb an otherwise comfortable, settled situation. We don't want our lives messed with. We live in blissful self-assurance that all's well between us and God. Let's not rattle that cage. Besides, if all seems well in our lives, what would be that catalyst that would even cause us to re-examine our cherished assumptions? See, this is just one of the several reasons why Bible scholars, Jewish and Christian, marvel at 2 Samuel chapter 7. It is truly a Torah within a Torah, because hidden just under the surface is yet another attempt by Yehovah to present some important divine truths to the king of Israel and to his people in hopes of penetrating that thick veil of mankind's evil inclination, which prefers at all times our way to God's way, our unfettered personal liberty to his commandments. So let's reread a portion of 2 Samuel chapter 7 to continue today's lesson. Turn to page 341 if you have a complete Jewish Bible. We are going to start reading at verse 10. I will assign a place to my people Israel. I'll plant them there so that they can live in their own place without being disturbed anymore. The wicked will no longer oppress them as they did at the beginning and as they did from the time I ordered judges to be over my people Israel. Instead, I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, Adonai tells you that, and I will make you a house. When your days come to an end and you sleep with your ancestors, I will establish one of your descendants to succeed you, one of your own flesh and blood. I'll set up his rulership. He will build a house for my name. I will establish his royal throne forever. I'll be a father for him. He'll be a son for me. If he does something wrong, I'll punish him with a rod and blows, just as everyone gets punished. Nevertheless, my grace will not leave him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Thus your house, your kingdom, will be made secure forever before you. Your throne will be set up forever. Natan told David all of these words, and he described this entire vision. And then David went and sat before Adonai and said, "Who am I, Adonai Elohim, and what is my family that has caused you to bring me this far? Yet in your view, Adonai Elohim, even this was too small of a thing. So you have even said that your servant's dynasty will continue on into the distant future. This is indeed a teaching for a man, Adonai Elohim. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant intimately, Adonai Elohim. It is for the sake of your word and in accordance with your own heart that you have done all this greatness and revealed it to your servant. Therefore, you are great, Adonai God. There's no one like you. There's no God beside you. Everything we have heard confirms that. Who can be compared with your people, with Israel? What other nation on earth did God set out to redeem and make a people unto himself? You made yourself a reputation by doing for your land things that even for you are great and terrifying. For the sake of your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt and from other nations and from their gods. You set up your people for yourself as your people forever, and you, Adonai, became their God. So now, Adonai God, establish forever the word you have spoken to your servant in his house. Do what you promised. May your name be magnified forever, so that it be said, Adonai Zebaot is God over Israel, and the dynasty of your servant David will be set up in your presence. You, Adonai Zebaot, God of Israel, have disclosed to your servant, I will build you a house. This is why your servant has the courage to pray this prayer to you. Now, Adonai Elohim, you alone are God. Your words are truth. You have made this wonderful promise to your servant, so may it please you to bless the family of your servant and thereby cause it to continue forever in your presence. For you, Adonai Elohim, have said it. May your servant's family be blessed forever by your blessing. The Lord says, the contrary to David building him a house, that he'll build David a house. This is not literal, but rather it's a play on words. House in Hebrew is beit, and it means a number of things. First, it can mean a dwelling place, like we typically think of a house, a place of residence. It can also refer to a place where a certain activity, secular or religious, is known to take place, like a house of prostitution. And in another sense, it can mean a family or a dynasty. Here, David is thinking in terms of constructing a building. The Lord is thinking in terms of constructing a dynasty, a permanent one. So in verse 12, Jehovah tells David that after he dies, the Lord will establish an everlasting line of rulers of Israel from David's family. And it's interesting and informative that the words used to speak of David's death are, when your days come to an end and you sleep with your ancestors. The honorable death of a righteous man and the aftermath are couched in words that reflect the understanding of death and the afterlife in the Middle East and in the entire known world in that time. It's only that what the Israelites do not appear to have known yet is that the place where the righteous Hebrews resided after the physical death was not Sheol, but rather Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is where the righteous dead waited for the Messiah to come, and through his own death cleansed them to a far higher degree of purity than their own pious behavior ever could have, and thus give them passage out of that underground chamber and usher them into heaven. And so verse 12 begins a section of this chapter that is prophetic in a much larger sense than it even seems at first glance. The prophecy is that the Lord will set up one of David's sons to rule after David. This is a divine promise. It's not going to fail. Several things happen, including the building of a house, a beit, for the Lord, but by the son of David. What we need to see is that this is a prophecy for both the near future and for the far future for David. As is so typical for Bible prophecy, this foretold event will happen, then it'll happen again. The key word in these next several verses is forever. In Hebrew, there are two phrases that can be properly translated into forever in English, ad olam and le olam. The term means eternal, everlasting, no ending, perpetual. It can also mean until the end of an age. But in the Bible, the end of an age means until the end of the age of an age of man. And that means that humans are no longer in our present form. Even the present heaven and earth are exchanged for something else. So we don't have to wonder about what the Bible means by the term forever. It means exactly how we commonly take it to mean. Seven times the word forever is used in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Seven is the number of perfection or perfect completion. It is perfect wholeness. The use of forever seven times is not an accident. It's not a coincidence. We have to always pay close attention to biblical numerology because it carries a lot of meaning with it. David's dynasty will rule forever, meaning that there is a component to it that has to go beyond the physical, that's going to be forever. David's dynasty brings about perfect completeness to God's plan of redemption. This, of course, is speaking of the Messiah, the gateway into everlasting redemption and rest. Verse 13 explains that David's son, and does not say which son at this point, will be allowed to build the Lord a temple, but notice an interesting nuance in the way it's explained. It does not say that David will build a house for me, for God. It says that he'll build a house for my name. It's God's name that will reside there, not God. It's God's reputation, and in some mysterious sense, his attributes that dwell there. God the Father, Jehovah, the Godhead, where does he live? In heaven, not on earth. He certainly doesn't live in a temple built by human hands, even though the opposite is what all humans took for granted about the desire of the gods. But the logical question arises then, why can David's son build a temple, but David is prohibited from it? Well, this is a question that 1 Chronicles 22, which is a parallel account of this same story, seems to provide some answers. So turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is on page 1175. We're going to just read three or four verses. We're going to start at verse 6 and go through 10. Then he summoned Shlomo, Solomon, his son, and charged him to build a house for Adonai, God of Israel. My son, said David to Shlomo, my heart was set on building a house for the name of Adonai, my God, but a message from Adonai came to me. You have shed much blood, fought great wars. You are not to build a house for my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of rest. I will give him rest from all of his enemies that surround him, for his name is to be Shlomo. And during his reign, I will give him peace, shalom, and quiet I will give to Israel. It is he who will build a house for my name. He will be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. David shed much blood. He was a battle-hardened warrior. So Jehovah would not allow David to build the Lord a temple. However, Solomon, Shlomo, which means peace, it's taken from the word shalom, he will be allowed to build a temple. David won the kingdom through great battles and a lot of bloodshed. Solomon maintained that kingdom through diplomacy and peace and prosperity. Notice also in 1 Chronicles that the temple, again, is not for the Lord himself to dwell in, but it says for his name to dwell in. God is not a genie in a bottle. He shall not be housed in a temple like pagan gods are. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 adds some more fascinating information. The Lord says that he will be a father for David's offspring and that the offspring will be a son to him, the father. The mind spins when we think about all the ramifications of that. The first one that comes to mind, of course, is that Yeshua is called the Son, and God is his Father. Yet the phrase, I'll be a father to him and he'll be a son for me, is actually a well-attested ancient adoption formula. When a man adopted a boy child, whether it was a relative or someone from outside of his family, these were the words that were spoken as more or less a vow to seal the change in status of the relationship. And one of the great examples of this, I think, and I think very appropriate for our circumstance, is when the patriarch Jacob adopted Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, away from him. Why would Jacob do such a strange thing? How must Joseph have felt having this forced upon him by his father? I mean, it wasn't terribly unusual for a head of household to adopt the children of a deceased brother, but to adopt away your grandchildren from their own living father and for no particular stated purpose? And here we find the Lord doing a similarly strange thing in saying that David's son will essentially, because he quotes the adoption formula, he's going to be adopted away from David. He says he'll become my son, the Lord's son. Very interesting. And equally interesting, we find that David's descendant Joseph, of Joseph and Mary, was the earthly father of Yeshua, but Yeshua was essentially adopted away by the Lord God as his spiritual son. We also have to understand the biblical relationship based on the Middle Eastern cultural relationship between a father and a son. A father's rule is absolute, but at the same time, a father shows the son great mercy. The son is afforded great privileges by the father, but the son also has great duties and obligations to the father in return. So since Jehovah will be the father of David's son, then that son, who will be ruling Israel, will be under God's personal authority. The son will be ruling in his father's name, and his father will not be David, but rather the Lord himself, we're told. Just as Joseph will not be the father of Ephraim and Manasseh, rather that father is now going to be Jacob. So there we have the pattern and the connection. Look, all kings of Israel were beholden to God as their sovereign. But this promise that David's ruling sons would be as sons to God and God would be as their father is a major step beyond a royal dynastic loyalty to the God of Israel and vice versa. It was always that God was to be the heavenly king and Israel's monarch was to be the earthly counterpart over the nation of Israel. Israel's king was indeed king, but God was the king's king. That is still not the same thing by far as a father-son relationship. A father-son relationship is intimate. It involves a far greater degree of love than a king over a king, which is more of a vassal relationship. Thus, Israel's first two kings, Saul and then his son Ish-bosheth, they were legitimate kings over Israel, and they were theoretically loyal to Israel's God. And Israel's God was their heavenly king. But with David, an entirely new relationship was created, a father and son relationship. Or better, with David's son, a new relationship with God would be created. Thus, the Lord pronounces in verse 14 that if David's son, the next king after David, does something wrong, what does that mean? He breaks the law of Moses, of course. Indeed, that king can expect to be punished, just as any king of Israel would expect to have bad things happen to him if he rebels against God. However, the Lord guarantees that that son of David will never lose God's grace. He will never be punished into destruction or even into the loss of his throne. This is to be contrasted with King Saul, who was given no such promise. So when he rebelled as a rebellious vassal to the powerful king that was over him, God removed his grace. He removed Saul's throne from him, and so far as we know, Saul was punished to eternal destruction. But this also says something else that is at once apparent to ancient Hebrews, but not so apparent to a modern Westerner like us. If the king is punished unto death, and God has removed himself from that king, that's the end of that king's dynasty. It's over. So when Saul rebelled and God took his grace away from Saul, Saul's son would take control from a human political standpoint, but he wasn't going to receive God's favor as Israel's next king. Grace was not only removed from Saul, but from his possible dynasty. The dynasty of Saul was ended forever, just as David's dynasty would be established forever. David was exceedingly aware of this. He understood it. So the Lord promises not to ever do with David's dynasty what he did with Saul's. Oh, there may be, and I think there were, bad kings in David's dynasty. Some of them rebelled, some of them died as a result. But unlike for Saul's dynasty, David's dynasty, they would never lose God's favor and have his grace removed from them. So, what happened with David's dynasty? The last of King David's dynasty was Zedekiah. And he ruled from 596 until 586 BC. He was an evil king that was actually appointed by Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. So the people of Judah never accepted him. There would be no more kings from David's dynasty, or so it appeared, after Zedekiah. After 6 centuries passed from Zedekiah's death, and no king of Judah rose up to assume the throne, the Jews of King Herod's day longed for a miracle that somehow, after all these years, another member of David's family would arrive and they would lead Israel out of Roman oppression and lead them into a never-ending golden age that they thought of as the kingdom of God. They called that hoped-for king of the Davidic line the Messiah, the Mashiach, the Anointed One. Other Israelites, including most of the religious leadership, had given up hope for a direct descendant of David. They were more than satisfied if the deliverer and their future king who came along was just Jewish from the tribe of Judah. Naturally, such a king would come about at their appointment, their own appointment, they decide, and they would be that king's royal court. These leaders would be his royal advisors. God didn't forget his promise to David. Even though 600 years had passed since the last of David's dynasty, Zedekiah had ruled. Out of the line of David, through Joseph and Mary, was born Yeshua of Nazareth. But he was brought into this world in a most unexpected way. He didn't play the role of an earthly warrior or a king. So he was rejected by most Jews, especially the Jewish religious leadership. Verse 16 speaks of this forever nature of David's dynasty and kingdom and rulership. The son and father relationship between David's ruling sons and Yehovah is also pronounced as being forever. And of course, we can rest assured that the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy is Christ. And here is but one passage in the New Testament that not only tells us about that, but also makes again that connection between this father-son promise that God made to David here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and the Christ who would come 1,000 years later. Listen to Luke 1, 30 to 33. Then the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Miriam, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Look, you will become pregnant. You will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Yeshua. He will be great. He will be called Son of Ha-El-Yom. Adonai God will give him the throne of his forefather David, and he will rule the house of Jacob forever. There will be no end to his kingdom." So in verse 18, after Nathan has given God's oracle to Israel's king, David goes to the tent. He sits before the ark, probably, I'd say almost for certain, with a curtain between David and the ark. And he pours out his humility before the Lord. And he asks the rhetorical question, "Why did you choose to give me, of all people, these kinds of honors?" And he goes on to acknowledge that he understands and he believes God. He believes that God will establish David's dynasty forever. It's plain that David understands the cosmic, the otherworldly nature of this promise. All kings hoped that their dynasties would be forever, but they also understood that in reality, the hope was that their family would rule for several generations. These earthly kings knew that in time conditions would change. It was inevitable that another family would eventually rule, so the game was to keep the throne in the family as long as you could. David sensed deeply in his soul this was not what God meant by saying forever. God's forever is not man's forever. Man's forever is by its very nature temporal and temporary. God's forever is by its nature permanent and eternal. This now leads us to verse 19, where David makes a statement that I think has a very deep underlying meaning, but its plain meaning is greatly disputed by biblical scholars. He says of God's plan to establish through David's son his dynasty forever, "This is indeed a teaching for a man." That's a strange verse, isn't it? This is indeed a teaching for a man. What does that mean? Women can't hear it? Of course not. See, the thing is, the Hebrew says, this is a Torah for an Adam. This is a Torah for an Adam. The great Hebrew sages debate among themselves whether the word Adam is meant to be a proper name, like Adam of Adam and Eve fame, or to be considered as a general term meaning humankind. The issue for me is the context. If one sees these passages as only a political scenario, whereby the goal is to make the legal case that David's family are the rightful heirs to the throne of Israel, that's one issue. But if one sees these passages from the spiritual side, then it's obvious that this difficult statement by David is messianic in nature. Yet just how spiritual is one to take this? From the Hebrew viewpoint, since they don't see the divine nature of the Messiah, then the word Adam merely means a human, because they fully expect a regular everyday man, even though he'll be a great leader, to be that Messiah, to be that new anointed one. But if we do see the Messiah as incorporating a divine nature, then I don't know how to see the word Adam as anything but the proper name, Adam. In other words, the Messiah, from a spiritual viewpoint, is what? The new Adam. And this is generally agreed to by the church as a proper characterization. And the Torah, this teaching, is about this new Adam. And it is that he will come from David's dynasty and he will rule on into eternity. So again, as David is praying before that ark, in the tent, in the city of David, he says to God in response to this awesome, this unfathomable revelation that a descendant of David will rule over God's kingdom eternally. This is indeed a teaching for an Adam. I have no doubt that David gets it. A new Adam is coming. That he will come from David's bloodlines, and that this new Adam will have dominion over the earth in the same way that the first Adam had, on one level, but on another, a level he could never have imagined. But let's also be clear. David could not possibly have developed a clear mental picture of all this. I mean, how such a thing could be? How could any human, particularly in David's time, imagine such a thing? David just believed God. Took him at his word. This is why David was so great in God's eyes. It wasn't because David's behavior was always proper. He broke the law in some of the most egregious ways we know. Rather, it was that David trusted God to a depth that most of us can't envision. Verses 21 and 25 also offer for us some intriguing double meanings that often occur in prophecy. Again, not either or, but both. And it revolves around the word, dabar in Hebrew. David prays to Yahweh, and I paraphrase it now. Okay, now that you have made this decision and you've communicated it to me, then, as it says in verse 21, I understand that it's not for my sake, but for the sake of your word that you are doing this. And then in verse 25, David continues by agreeing with God and saying, please establish your word, and establish your word forever. No doubt, on one level, the word is speaking about the oracle itself that was delivered to David from his prophet Nathan. But on another level, we know that from a theological and messianic perspective, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Therefore, what is also being said, although I doubt David comprehended this, was that God has made this promise to David, not for David's sake, but for the sake of the coming Messiah, the Son of God, Yeshua, who is what? The Word. And that David next says prophetically, and to a degree, I think unknowingly, please establish your Messiah, the Son of God, Yeshua, your Word, forever, eternally. So David is pleading with God to establish his dynasty both physically and spiritually, both temporally and eternally. Verse 29 ends this chapter with David closing his prayer by asking the Lord to shower his blessings upon David's family forever. Maybe this is how we should all pray. By humbly asking the Lord every day, O Lord, bless your servant's family with your blessing forever. We'll start chapter 8 next time.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning, products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.